All right, since we're making up one class this morning, we were on question number 26 last week. I'm just going to quickly finish that off. And the message, the lesson we were missing begins partway through the next question and answer, so I'll just briefly go over that as well. Then I want to try to cover the material that was missed before. So we're making up a class that was missing for the classes online. So question number 6, we worked on this last week already. We spent quite a bit of time, so it won't take much time. But the question is, what does baptism teach us? The answer is that we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And I understand when it talks about us walking in newness of life, that means here and now. That means we live a changed life. We live differently once we are born again. And so we had gone over the first paragraph. Let me just read the last little bit under question number 6. What power are we to be freed from when we become part of Christ? The power of sin. And I've written here, glory to God, we can be freed from the power of sin. Now, I could ask you this morning, every one of you knows to some extent the power of sin. When sin calls and we want to give into something that we know we shouldn't do, the power of sin is there. We will live with it the rest of our lives here. But God has given us that by which we can overcome. And it would be nice to take time and give opportunity to share of some of those things that some have overcome. And I know many of you have overcome many things. There still lie things before us. But we can be freed from the power of sin. Now we've talked about that in the doctrine of what? What doctrine was it? Freedom from the power of sin? Sanctification. The doctrine of being made holy. So question number 27. We're leaving the subject of baptism now and moving into the subject of the Lord's Supper. And question number 27 is, who instituted the Lord's Supper? The answer is the Lord Jesus himself in the night when he was betrayed. Matthew 26, if you want to turn to that. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. And it says, this is where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. This is the Passover meal. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And ever since then, we have in the church, we have been commemorating the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I was going to take something up a little later. Let me do it right here. In the Roman Catholic Church that we came out of some 500 years ago, they have a doctrine about the bread and wine turning into the actual body of Christ. Is anybody here familiar with that? It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation, which means that when you have the bread and when you have the wine and when they come to communion and bless it, it turns into the actual body of Christ and into the actual blood. Did you know that? It was one of the points on which our early forefathers were persecuted. They said that these people say that this doesn't actually turn into the actual blood and body. I don't know if you know this, but only the priest drinks the wine. Because it says, drink you all of it. The old King James Version, they think this talks about the priest, so he drinks the whole works of the wine. The people don't. You could, anything that I tell you here, you can go to their Mass and John Doerr, some of the places here. You can check this out for yourself. Now, they give this bread, this wafer, to the people that come, and they say it turns into the actual body and blood of Christ. Our early Mennonites who came out of the Catholic Church said, no, it doesn't. They said, this is a service that commemorates his death, burial, and resurrection. We don't sacrifice him again every time we come to communion. This is a commemoration. We are remembering it. And they were persecuted for this. They were horrendously persecuted. I told you, I think in the last message, they gave stories like this, you know, these so-called Christians, you know, these Anabaptists, would spit these words out. These Anabaptists, they have communion and they actually drink the blood of people. They have sacrificed. And they would spread stories like this. And so the people said, oh, we have to do something. We have to get rid of them. These are terrible people. But they were lies. They were lies. So they believe that the bread and the wine, thank you, turns into the actual body, blood of Christ. But the Lord instituted this supper when he had the Passover with his disciples. Let me read what I've written in the notes. In the scripture given in the answer to this question, we do find that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. We will be looking at various aspects of the Lord's Supper later. The point in the verses that we want to refresh our memory on is the New Covenant. We have studied the New Covenant earlier. It is the New Agreement or the New Deal. This New Agreement is made by a superior party, God, with an inferior party, man. And thus man has no say in the conditions of the deal, but we can freely enter into the benefits of the deal. Now, we've talked about this. If you weren't here for the first part of the catechism, we dealt with this at that time. You can join us next year. Well, Lord willing, we'll go through it next year again. But the new agreement, the New Testament, the new agreement is God gave his Son to die on our behalf so that if we will repent of our sins and trust in him for our salvation, he will give to us eternal life. Now, you know, that's like somebody saying, you know what, I have a brand new Porsche car here. You can have it for nothing. And we say, well, I don't want it. Maybe that's even not putting it, stretching it far enough. It is a deal beyond all deals possible. And you know what we do as mankind? We don't even believe it. We don't believe it, and we reject the gospel. But it is this new deal. It is an incredible, incredible deal. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in our notes again, in an earlier study, we learned that a verse in the New Testament that beautiful faith sets out the conditions and blessings of the New Covenant is John 3:14-16. That should be verses. God sent his Son into the world and set out the conditions that men were to believe in him. He first sent his Son to Israel, but Israel rejected him. John 1:11. The benefit of the New Covenant is that those who meet the condition will not perish but have everlasting life. Man was hopelessly lost in sin and doomed to hell. God set the conditions, and the benefit of meeting that condition is eternal life. This new deal was signed by God with his blood, with the blood of his own Son, Hebrews 9:12-13. It remains now for man to accept this deal. The new deal in a nutshell is this. You are a lost sinner. I have paid for your sins with the lifeblood of my only Son. And you could add in here, if you will repent and believe this, I will pardon your sins and give you eternal life. Man has only two options, accept or reject this new deal. When man accepts God's new deal, the covenant is ratified by the sprinkling of blood on the believer, Hebrews 9:13, and so on. The covenant is now complete. Man has met the conditions set out by God. So when we truly repent, truly believe, He gives to us eternal life. This is justification. Then comes the life of sanctification, where I am daily set apart from sin. And it doesn't matter what age you are here this morning, we all have things to struggle with. So when you are 10, you have certain things to struggle with. When you are 20, there are different things. When you are 30, there are different things. When you are 50, when you are 60, when you are 70, there are new things. If you think life is easy when you are retired and you get old and you just sit in the Heimstede, you know, you just have coffee there. If you think that is easy, go sit there for a while sometime. Go watch old people. You know what? If you want to grow old graciously, learn to deal with sin now. Later we become just miserable old people if we don't. And so all of life, the life of sanctification, we are justified in a moment, we are sanctified in a lifetime. God wants us to conquer in every stage of life. And so, let me just see, are there any questions on this? Any thoughts? Let's go on to number 28. The question is, with what did he institute it? That is the Lord's Supper. The answer is with bread and wine. Every time we celebrate communion, we remember this new deal, for the wine or grape juice is a reminder of the blood of the covenant. When Christ died, the new covenant went into effect. But there was not only blood or death involved, there was mocking, the scourging, the spitting, and the suffering of Christ as well. This we are reminded of in the bread. The kernels that make up the bread gave up their life to give life. They were ground to fine pieces and then chewed and eaten and become part of our life. Christ too suffered and died that we might have life. And so I want to show you something this morning. In the Old Testament, Israel had 7 feasts. Let me just see how we do this morning. Anyone remember any of the 7 feasts?
Passover.
Okay. Unleavened bread.
Tabernacles.
Trumpets.
First fruits.
That's pretty good, isn't it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 2 more. Pentecost. That's Pentecost. Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. We're missing one.
Is it the booths?
That's the tabernacles. The one we're missing is the highest holy day in all of Israel. What's that? Day of Atonement. Anybody, any idea where it comes? Day of Atonement? In here somewhere. Day of Atonement. Now, these feasts, there's three feasts here, one here, and three here. These first 4 feasts fell in the grain harvest. If you're into taking things down, it'd be worth jotting this down. Grain harvest. By the way, all of this is prophetic. All of it told us Christ was going to come. He was going to die. He was going to be resurrected. That's what we have here. The sinless lamb, the unleavened lamb, died for us, Passover, was raised from the dead, first fruits. All of this was prophetic and fulfilled literally on the day that the feast was held. And this fell in the grain harvest. Here was the barley. See, before I moved to Crete, I didn't understand this. Here's the barley, and here's the wheat harvest. Farmers know that wheat takes longer than barley. It's later. That's why it's later here. This was the barley harvest, and from here, from these first feasts, I'm not very good at drawing, but that's a loaf of bread. Loaf of bread. Because this is the wheat, this is the grain harvest, the grain harvest, from here we get the picture of the bread in communion. Over here, we have the grape harvest. Here we have the grain harvest. Here's the grape harvest. You see, the bread spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection. He became the bread of life. He was born in Bethlehem, house of bread. But over here we have the grape harvest. And the grape harvest, you know that these feasts here, we keep the Passover, we keep first fruits, we keep Pentecost. But do you know that in the church we don't keep these days? We don't keep them. None of them. Do you know why? Because these are fulfilled. These are days that are specifically related to the church as well. These are days yet to come. These are future days. This is the grape harvest. What do you think the grapes speak of? The bread speaks of he became the bread of life so that we might live. What do the grapes speak of?
Blood.
What does the blood speak of? What's that? Wrath. The wrath of God. I wish we had time this morning. You could study this for yourself. The grape harvest speaks of God pouring out his wrath on man. It speaks of, you know what the trampling of grapes was like? Let me give you a picture. Here's a big vat. They dump the grapes in there. Here's all these bundles of grapes. Then they bare their legs and wash them. And they have something to hang on in here, up here. And then they climb into the vat and then they trample the grapes. And then when the juice starts to come out of the grapes, it runs out the bottom and runs into another vessel. The whole big teaching out of this. That trampling of the grapes speaks of the wrath of God. That's what will come over here. It's coming. The tribulation, so on, that is coming in the end here. The Feast of Trumpets, my view, the Feast of Trumpets speaks when the trumpet will sound or when Christ will come. At the second coming, not the rapture, at the second coming, and he comes down to earth. Then there is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement speaks of when Israel is going to repent and they will come to faith. This happens at the end of the tribulation. And then come the Feast of Booths. What do you think it speaks of? The millennium. Speaks of the thousand-year reign. These are all prophetic. This will happen as surely as this has. As a matter of fact, as I view it, we are very, very, very close to this time. And it's all prophetic. Now, from here, we get the wine, the grape juice. We get the bread from here. We get this from here. And when Christ returns, when Israel will be saved, when the millennium begins, he is going to drink of the fruit of the vine once more. When he had the Last Supper, do you know what he said? I am not going to drink from this cup again until, anybody know what it says? Until I drink it new with you. Where? In my kingdom. In my kingdom, in the millennium, we are going to have this last cup. When Jesus had communion, the Jews had four cups. He didn't take the last cup. That cup will not be drunk from in that manner until he comes again. Then he will drink from that cup. It speaks of the millennium as I see it. And so question number 28 says, with what did he institute it? The answer is with bread and wine. And here is the history to that teaching. So let me read that. The paragraph underneath, I'm not sure if I did before. Every time we celebrate communion, we remember this new deal, for the wine or grape juice is a reminder of the blood of the covenant. When Christ died, the new covenant went into effect. But there was not only blood or death involved, there was the mocking, the scourging, the spitting, and the suffering of Christ as well. This we are reminded of in the bread. The kernels that make up the bread gave up their life to give life. They were ground to fine pieces and then chewed and eaten and became part of our life. Christ too suffered and died that we might have life. And you could study the book of John in a chapter where it talks about Christ becoming the bread of life. Now, this raises any questions or thoughts? Any of this here? The Jews still set out that extra cup. I'm not sure if, I think maybe they drink it as well. I'd have to check that. The Jews, when they have Passover, they have the four cups. They also have an extra chair they set at the table. You know, the chair is set, anybody know who it's set for?
Elijah.
And what happens during communion, the Jewish Passover? Every year they set this chair. Elijah's coming again. You know what? He's coming again over here. And every year they set this extra chair, and somewhere during the service they send one of the children. They say, you go check and see, is Elijah coming? And then when he has gone to check, then he comes back. No, he's not coming again this year. They're sad now because he's not coming again this year. Well, one of these days he will be coming. I believe the Lord is going to return for the church. This is a Jewish time period, and this time will go into effect. The 7-year tribulation will happen, and in that time, these three feasts will be fulfilled. Any other questions or thoughts, sir? Okay, let's go on to number 29. For what purpose was the Lord's Supper instituted? Answer, to commemorate the sufferings and death of Christ, to serve as a token of communion with Christ and of communion of believers with each other. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, let me read from verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. By the way, that word drunk there, I think it doesn't mean drunk in the sense that we use it. If you want to listen to the Wine in the Bible series, I cover that in here. That means one is hungry, that one doesn't have enough, and one has drank till he's full, and so on. Then he says, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, here's what happened. In the early church, when they had communion, they first had the meal together, and then they had the Lord's Supper. And it's this meal that he is talking about here. They called it a love feast. So verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" The Lord's death over here, till he comes over here. And that is the communion as it is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now let me read what I have in my notes here. The Lord's Supper, partaking of the elements of the bread and the wine, are a continual reminder in the life of the believer of both the death of Christ and the return of Christ. The bread is a reminder of the sufferings of Christ, Luke 22:19. The blood reminds us of his death, but it also reminds us of his return, 1 Corinthians 11:26. Interestingly, Israel celebrated seven feasts in 7 months. The first four were held during the grain harvest and picture the bread. It is during these feasts that Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. The feast of Pentecost was the last of the first four feasts, and it was on this day that the Holy Spirit came, Acts chapter 2. By the way, it was also on this day, the feast of Pentecost, that the church was born. On this, Acts chapter 2, the church had its beginning at that time. The last three feasts fell during the vintage or the grape harvest season. Of course, this reminds us of the blood. The church commemorates three of the first four feasts. Good Friday commemorates Christ's death. Easter Sunday, by the way, Easter is not a good name. I don't know how it ever got in the Bible. It doesn't occur there. The King James has translated it in one place, Easter, which comes from some false god, some idea. It is not Easter. It is Passover, by the way. That's what it is. So Easter Sunday commemorates his resurrection, and Pentecost commemorates the sending of the Holy Spirit. But the church does not commemorate even one of the last three feasts because they speak of the time yet future. There are some, by the way, there are some folk in our community. How many of you have heard of them? They're keeping the feast again. Anyone heard? They're kind of into the Jewish thing, following it. Some of you have heard of them, yeah. Now, these feasts speak of his return to take vengeance on the world of unbelievers. He will come at a time when man's depravity will have hit an all-time low. Thus, the blood reminds us of the vintage season or the time of vengeance. So that raises any questions or any thoughts. We're doing okay on time, I think. Any questions or thoughts? Let's go to number 30. Is the Lord's Supper to be commemorated often? Answer, yes, according to the example of the first Christians, Acts chapter 2. We want to go to that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. Then those who gladly received his... By the way, this is Pentecost. This is right here. This happened on this day. A lot of people were saved. They were baptized. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four things that they continued to do. Excuse me. So Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42 gives us four important aspects of the worship of the early church. It all began with receiving Christ and baptism. Chapter 2, verse 41. Those who believed and were baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is the teaching of the apostles. The apostles had now been with Christ some 3 years. Now, since I wrote this, I would say they were with Christ just over 2 years. I know that the majority hold that it was over 3 years. When I did the harmony of the Gospels, I can't see how it was three. I think it was just over two. It's not a big deal. So anyway, I have written here some 3 years and had been taught by him. They had witnessed his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The factor they emphasized the most in their teaching was Christ's resurrection. So if you read through the book of Acts, if you're going through the book of Acts, make a note of the emphasis on the teaching of the resurrection. Everything kind of centers around here. You know what Corinthians says? If Christ was not raised, then what? Our hope would be in vain. Then we are of all men most miserable. Our hope would be in vain. Second, they fellowship together. So let me ask you, what is fellowship? What is fellowship? Okay, the gathering together of like-minded believers. Any other thoughts or additions? What is fellowship? I should say, what is Christian fellowship? What's that?
Getting together to worship.
Getting together to worship, okay. Communion, okay. Okay, so the service where you are exhorted or so on. Okay. What is fellowship? The Greek word is koinonia. A couple of couples getting together, maybe have a meal together, and they're talking about spiritual things. Would you say that's fellowship? When I preach here on Sunday, do you think that's fellowship?
What happens after is fellowship when people are talking with each other?
Oh, okay. What happens after is fellowship when people are talking and stuff like that? So they're, you know, we go out in the foyer and we're talking about the combining and hunting moose and stuff. Is that fellowship with you? Fellowship. Do you know what I read last week? The atheists like church style. They just don't like the gospel. So now, guess what they're doing? They have somebody speak up there. He doesn't talk about God. But they have somebody give an exhortation or some talk or so on. And then they sing together. Then they sing together. And then they visit together. They like the church style, but they don't want God. Did you know that? Do you know that the church provides something very, very special and important? We take so for granted our very simple lifestyle as a church. But it fulfills a very huge need in mankind. And one of those needs is fellowship. See, they had the apostles' doctrine here. I would view that as the preaching. Then they had fellowship. They had fellowship too. And I would view fellowship as when we converse one with another. Brother Jake said here, we don't even have to have a meal, but that's one of the most special times. You know, how do you like this? When you get together with people and you can't talk about the Lord and you talk about trucking and you talk about harvest, how do you like this? Or are you at home there?
Unfulfilling.
Listen, could I tell you something this morning? If you are at home there and that's what you like, you need to ask God something. What's wrong with my life? He isn't first. Oh, no, no. It's okay sometimes. No, no. It's okay sometimes to talk about other things. You don't have to always talk about spiritual things. But if you can't talk about spiritual things and they aren't uppermost in your mind, there is something wrong. Am I right? Fellowship. So when we go out into the foyer and we talk about all kinds of things, some of those things are very nice and socializing times are very important. But I would view fellowship when we converse one with another. Now, my view, as I've pondered this, the very best time of fellowship is a Sunday school class where we go this way. See, when the preacher's up there preaching, it's this way, right? When we're talking, you say, what do you think about that? That's this way. And I view this as our prime fellowship time. That's this time here. And as was mentioned here before, when you visit, when you get together and you visit and you talk about spiritual things and you are encouraged by one another, this is fellowship. And it is a very important need. Even the atheist knows it now. He's learning it. They're following the mega church style, I understand, in this atheist church life thing. So there is, which question were we on here? Number 30. The third aspect, fellowshipping is a second. The third aspect of their worship was breaking of bread or communion. This is the communion service. Now let me ask you another question. How often do you think a church should have communion? What does it sound like in Acts? How often do you think it was? Acts 2, 41 and 42. Verse 42, what do you think? How often did it? Once a week, probably. Did you know that the brethren churches have communion once a week? Every Sunday they have communion. So what do you think?
Well, we should remember more often than not.
What's that?
We should take remembrance more often than not.
Okay, we should remember more often than not. Okay, not so often that it becomes kind of, you know, those who practice it, now I'm not sure that would be true of all of them, but some of them say it becomes a very special time, but maybe for some it doesn't. She's saying not so often that it becomes kind of meaningless, I guess would be. Any other thoughts? How often? Okay, according to the verse of prayer, how often should we have prayer? Okay. So you think communion should be as often as there is prayer? Okay, kind of in the same category. Do you know how often do we have
it?
Three times. Three times a year. So what do you, when I grew up, it was once a year where I grew up. So what do you think? It doesn't really set a number, no. It doesn't. It seems like they did it continually, right? Well, you know, it's worth thinking through. Let me ask you another question. Now, I have gone to churches. How many of you have gone to other churches where they had communion? Like not a Mennonite church like we're used to. Okay, what are some things you noted? Were there some things you preferred to what we do? Were there some things you didn't prefer?
I noticed that almost everybody had children.
Ah. Did you notice that they had children and children? How many saw this? How do you feel about that? So some of you say, no, you see, but we're really conservative Mennonites and we're just not used to it. Is that right? Oh, why shouldn't children be able to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection? Who should be able to have communion? Baptized believers. What would make you think that? Okay, people who are publicly identified. Okay. Okay, so you don't even know if they're born again, if they're having communion, they haven't given public testimony, they haven't been baptized, and so on. You think they should be baptized? What were you saying?
It says right after the people got saved and baptized that they did it.
When they got saved and baptized, then they had communion. Okay, that's in the passage. Is that correct? My own feeling, I was in churches like that. I am very uncomfortable there. I think communion becomes an unholy kind of... I saw children handling disrespectfully the elements, so I can hardly handle that. It's I might be conservative, man. Like, it's very hard on me. And so, you know what we do? Do you know what we do? We do require baptism. These folk were believers and they were baptized. You know, our early Mennonites gave their life for this thing. They said they believed in believers' baptism, adult baptism. You had to fully be able to grasp and be in order to be baptized, so that they did not baptize children, because they could not make a responsible decision. And so, how does our catechism answer here put it? We didn't get there yet. We'll get there yet. I'll read it in the next one. Let me bring up one more point. There is a fourth point. The last aspect mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is their gathering together for prayer. Now, I have come to this view that the church needs to meet for corporate prayer. This is my view. Nobody has to hold my view. This is my view as a pastor. It is most wonderful to pray at home. It is most wonderful for a dad to be able to take his family and say, you know what, we need to gather together to pray for something. It is most wonderful. Maybe you're a dad here. You have never done this. Could I encourage you to learn to do it now? Learn to do it when your children are younger. You will have some huge things come in your life yet, if you live. And if you will not set out a time now where you learn to pray together, you probably won't be able to do it when you have this disaster take place. Learn to do it. I want to encourage you with all I have. Dads, 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 this is your job. And I will tell you something. If you are going to try to set out a time where you and your family will pray together, you and the devil are going to meet each other head on, like this. I will tell you that. And you will cave in under him. You're going to cave in. Unless you stand very, very strong. You say, I am going to do this by the grace of God. Lord God, help me. Learn to pray with your family. But when you've learned to pray together as a family, I would say, this is my view. We meet here Wednesday evening for a prayer meeting. This is the most important hour of this church. That's my view. You don't have to agree with me. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I believe that this is a very, very important aspect of the church. And you can pray about this. You can talk to the Lord about this. Do not live by my convictions. Live by this book and do what you feel is important there. So the last aspect mentioned in the paragraph, the last part of the paragraph in Acts 2:42 is their gathering together for prayer. The frequency of commemorating the Lord's Supper varies from church to church. The answer of the catechism is that it is to be commemorated often. Some churches commemorate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, while other churches commemorate it as seldom as yearly. So the frequency falls between yearly and weekly. Obviously, from Acts 2:42, the early church commemorated the Lord's Supper very frequently. Then number 31, who is to commemorate it? And we discussed some of this here earlier. And the answer to the catechism is this: all baptized penitent believers. Acts 2:41 through 42 is the reference that is given for that. Now these believers were baptized and then they had the Lord's Supper. Now I hadn't noted this before, but it says penitent. What does that mean? What would that mean? Penitent believers.
Does it mean diligent, almost like on fire? Or?
Diligent, on fire, okay. Penitent. Well, what if I put it like this? Repentant. Can you understand that? Repentant. People, when we come to communion, we are to come and our life is to be clean, right? 1 Corinthians 11, where we were before. Let's just quickly go there. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 27, we had read up to there before. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks of this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. When you come to communion and you have sin in your life, you're not willing to deal with it, then that is unpenitent. And so verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now this might be one of the reasons why children shouldn't be here. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat and drink of the bread, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What does that mean, many sleep?
Died.
They had died. They took communion in an unworthy manner, and they had died. Then verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if the rest has to do with their meals that they had, and so on. And so it is crucial, communion is crucial as to how we have it. And when it says all penitent believers, this is what it's talking about. People who actually practice and repent when they do wrong in life and so on. Let me just add here. There has come a very big question about it when it says greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, when we come to church and we greet one another, it says we're to greet one another with a holy kiss. And my conclusion is the way they greeted one another in Bible days was with a kiss. The way we greet one another is with a handshake. And when they greeted one another with a kiss, it was to be with a holy kiss. Anybody know the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy one?
Well, like Judas's
kiss to Jesus. It was unholy. Right? What made it unholy?
He was betrayed.
It was his life that made it unholy, wasn't it? When we greet one another with a handshake and we are living in unholiness, you know what kind of a handshake it is? Unholy handshake. When you greet one another, when we greet one another, period, no matter how we do it, when we are living in unholiness and living wrong, we are greeting one another in unholiness. And I think this is what we're talking about. I know my time is going to go. I better finish up here. What about what? Judging. If we would judge ourselves? Yeah. We check our own lives, say, you know what? That's wrong. That was wrong. I lied. That's wrong. I judge it. I judge myself. And when I have judged, I find out it's a lie. That means I go fix it up before I come to communion. Or that... What's that? See, if we would judge ourselves out there before we come to communion and would take care of it, then God wouldn't judge us here when we do that. My understanding of it, anyway. Okay. Oh, man, I'm going to have to hurry here. What is demanded of them? True examination. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We have largely gone over this passage, so let's move on to 33. What are we to show forth thereby? That is communion. Answer, we are thereby to show forth the Lord's death till he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26 points us again to two very significant events for the Christian, both of which he is to remember. The commemoration of the Lord's Supper is a reminder of his death on our behalf. It is an event which, if forgotten, leads directly back into the paths of sin from which one has been redeemed. But this commemoration has a goal, a time in the future when its commemoration will no longer be necessary. This is at the return of Christ. These two events are pictured so clearly in the elements of communion, bread and wine. The bread speaks of his broken body, life out of death. The wine, though, also speaks of his death, reminds us of the future when we will come and deal with the rebels of when he will come and deal with the rebels of this world, a time when blood will flow. Now, I've been to Israel. The Valley of Megiddo, it talks that the blood will flow up to the horse's bits, and it's a long valley. And that is the time that it's talking about. We don't have time this morning to talk about the wrath of God. That is what is pictured by wine, grape juice, the wrath of God. We have a few moments. Let's go to number 34. What did the Lord Jesus do to his disciples after supper? Answer, he washed their feet and said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This is the foot washing part of the Passover. And so I should have left more time for this question. What do you think about foot washing? We should skip it and move on to the next question, right? What's that? Okay, it's a real example for humbling. So how do you know if you're that humble if you don't do it? Judge yourself. Okay. A number of Mennonite churches practice this at communion. We need to have time to go over this passage. When you read the passage, by the way, let me just say in the answer that I've given there, there are two ways of answering this. Number one, it is literal. When it says wash one another's feet, it means wash one another's feet. The other, it is symbolical. It speaks of a humble life. That's what has been mentioned here. So when your brother is in need, or whatever the case may be, you help, you humble yourself, and so on. So the question then is, how much time have I got? We're just about done. A couple of minutes. What do you think about this?
It could also represent Jesus forgave our sins, and we're in like manner supposed to forgive other people.
Oh, forgiving one another. But you know what? Let me read what I've written here. The matter of foot washing has been interpreted in two ways. The literal interpretation says that believers are to wash one another's feet as Jesus did here. Those who hold to the literal approach practice foot washing at communion. The New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that in the early church, foot washing came to be practiced at baptism. However, the literal approach never gained universal practice as did baptism. Those who approach foot washing from a figurative viewpoint say it speaks of humble acts of service one to another or forgiveness. And we've had both of those mentioned here. Charles Ryrie holds to the latter and argues as follows. Since the illustration has to do with forgiveness, this phrase means that believers ought to forgive one another. Now, I've said here, I personally would say that it seems to me that sound exegesis and clear objectivity would indicate that there is not good ground for placing the figurative over the literal. However, since it is controversial and it is not essential to the Christian faith, one need not insist on either practice. Now, I would like to, when I went over this morning, I should go over this. I would like to work on this a little more. But my own view in the systems of Bible interpretation, interpreting the Word of God, I do not see how the figurative sense works here. That's my own view. It seems to me it means we should wash one another's feet. Now, we have not practiced that. We have not made an issue out of that. But I can't say on exegetical grounds that there is legitimate ground to get around the actual foot washing. Well, our time is up. Let's close with a word of prayer.